I want you to do something differently tonight. I want you to open your Bibles to the table of contents, and I want to show you something that I find interesting. Admittedly, it is not life-changing, not going to change your life, but it might just be interesting to you because I was reading something. I was home the other night reading something, and I read this, and I thought to myself, surely I already knew that. Surely somewhere back there I was taught that, but if I was, I had forgotten it. And it just never really registered with me. And so maybe you're kind of like I was. But look under in the table of contents, find the New Testament part. And you'll notice it starts out Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the Gospels. The book of Acts, that's the history of the church. The birth of the church, the beginning of the church, what we would now call the history of the church. And beginning with Romans and all the way through Philemon, those 13 letters are known as the Pauline epistles or Paul's letters. Those are the letters that Paul wrote. Now, when we pick up in Hebrews and all the way through 3 John, those are known as the general epistles. And the reason they're called the general epistles is because, as a general rule, if I could say it that way, these letters here are addressed to a more general audience, to a broader audience. For example, Paul's letters were addressed to particular churches, to Philippians or Colossians or Galatians or to particular people like Timothy and Titus. But the general epistles, there are exceptions to this, but as a general rule, it's more of a broad-based letter. But here's what I read the other night that I just, for whatever reason, it had never registered in my mind. Paul's letters are named after the people he was writing to. They're named after the recipients. It's called Philippians because he was writing to the Christians in Philippi. It's called Romans because he was writing to the Christians in Rome. Paul's epistles are all named after the recipients, but the general epistles are named after the author. Isn't that interesting? Again, it's not life-changing, I know, but it's interesting. And Hebrews would be the exception to that. Now, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. If you have an old King James Bible, your Bible will say that it was written by the Apostle Paul, and maybe it was. But Hebrews is an anonymous letter in the New Testament. And so most people think Paul did not write it because in the other 13 letters, he identifies himself. In Hebrews, the author is not identified. And so if you went to a Bible college or a school or university or seminary and you're studying this, they're going to group Hebrews with the general epistles, okay? But with the exception of Hebrews, all the other general epistles are named after the author, not the recipient. It's called James because he wrote it. It's called 1st and 2nd Peter because Peter wrote it. It's called 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John because John wrote it. And it's called Jude because Jude wrote it. And I don't know how I had missed it all these years, or maybe I just forgotten it. But I just give that to you tonight as a nugget. Paul's letters named after the recipients, the general epistles named after the author. Now, as we look at these general epistles, as we're doing our study, we come back and put our focus on the Apostle John. And last Wednesday night, we talked about 1 John. And tonight, I want to bring a whole Bible study on the little letter of 2 John. It's interesting, 2 John and 3 John are the two shortest books in the New Testament. Each of these letters contain less than 300 Greek words. And so 2 John and 3 John are very, very small. As we'll see tonight, 2 John only has 13 verses. I mean, you compare that to some of these other books in the Bible, like in the book of Psalms, you've got 150 chapters. And in many of the books, you've got many more chapters than this, but this little letter we're looking at tonight only has 13 verses, and I pray that it will be a blessing to you. Now, to kind of warm us up for this Bible study, turn to the Gospel of John. I never mind doing just a moment of review, because sometimes it's during the review that we fix our mind on the big picture. So go to the Gospel of John, chapter number 20. I just want to show you one verse. I want to show you the purpose for the Gospel of John. Why did John write his Gospel? Well, we have it in one verse. John chapter 20 and verse 31. But these things are written to you, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. John's Gospel was written so that we would believe and so that we could be saved. That is the purpose of the Gospel of John in one verse. Now, turn towards the end of the New Testament and find that book of 1 John. We were there last Wednesday night. And in 1 John chapter number 5, look in verse number 13. I find this very interesting. Again, this is not necessarily life-changing that you know the purpose of all these books, but it's very interesting. John's gospel was written so that we would be saved. 1 John was written so that we would know that we're saved. And in verse number 13 of chapter 5, here he gives us his purpose statement. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may... What's the next word in your Bible? Know, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now follow the progression. John's gospel written so that we could be saved. 1 John written so that we could know that we're saved. 2 John, which we'll be focusing on tonight, was written so that we would know how to live the Christian life. It's very, very logical how to live as saved people. And if I could only select one verse out of these 13 verses that would give us John's purpose statement, look in verse number 8. We're in 2 John now, verse number 8. Here it is in one verse. He says, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things which we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. In other words, John is saying, be careful how you live. Don't go out there and do something that's going to mess you up on the judgment day when you stand before God. Don't make a mess of your life that's going to cost you eternal rewards. Look to yourselves and be careful how you live. And so that's the title of the message tonight, is simply, be careful how you live. Now, before we get into the specific outline, let me just kind of paint a broad picture of why he wrote this little epistle to 2 John. What was happening is there were false teachers who had infiltrated the recipients of this letter, who had infiltrated their lives, their world. And these people who John was writing to, who were his friends, had been taught by John over and over and over again the importance of love. Be kind, be loving. That's John's big theme, love one another. And we'll see this again tonight. It comes out in 2 John. But what was happening is they were taking that to the extreme. And there were false teachers who had come into their midst who did not believe that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. They did not believe in Jesus as we do. And yet, these people who were living at this time, they were thinking, well, we're Christians, we're supposed to be loving, we're supposed to be kind, we're supposed to be hospitable, we're supposed to have them to our house, we're supposed to feed them a meal, we're supposed to do everything we can to show Christian love to them. And so John finds out what's happening to his friends, and John thinks to himself, oh no, they have misapplied my teaching on love. They have interpreted love to mean just be totally open-minded, totally accepting. Theology doesn't matter. Heresy doesn't matter. You know, it doesn't matter if they're not even believing in Jesus. John's thinking, these people who I've taught to love all these others, they're thinking that in order to be loving, they have to extend hospitality even to false teachers. And John is saying, oh no, this is a bad thing. Because if they start doing that, they could come under the influence of the false teachers. The false teachers could get in their head, and the false teachers could get them wondering, well, is Jesus really the Messiah? And not only that, even if that didn't happen, John was thinking, well, other people could see these genuine Christians embracing these false teachers, and they might conclude, well, since they're embracing them, maybe they believe what they believe, and so maybe we should follow after these new teachers, these different teachers. And so John writes a very short letter to his friends to say, yes, you should be loving. You should always be loving. You should be kind to people. But your love has to be with discernment. And you can't bring somebody into your home, into your inner circle, around your table, who doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, let me qualify that and say, if you have someone who's unsaved and you're trying to introduce them to Christ, that's a whole different category. It's not that these people, these false teachers, I mean, they were unsaved, But it's not like they were under conviction thinking about becoming Christians, trying to live more. No, they had made their minds up that to them, Jesus was not the Son of God, and they were trying to propagate that message out there. And these Christians were saying, well, that's okay. Even though we don't believe the same thing, we can still come together. And John's saying, listen, we can come together on a lot of different issues, but we can't come together if we don't believe the same thing about Jesus. You may be of one political persuasion. You may be of another political persuasion. You should be able to come together on that. That's different. But when it comes to Jesus, now again, if somebody's a seeker, they're unsaved, they just don't know what they believe, that's different. But if somebody has taken their stand against Jesus, you should pray for them, for them to be saved, but you can't treat them like you would somebody else. So in a nutshell, that is the purpose of 2 John. He's talking about hospitality, and he's saying, be careful with it. Don't take it to the extreme. Have you noticed that even in Christianity, I mean, this is true for anything, exercise, politics, sports, and it's true in religion. Anything taken to the extreme becomes dangerous. It really does. If you take something, extremism can be a very, very dangerous thing. One of the things I love about the Bible is how balanced it is. The Bible is such a balanced book, and sometimes we go off one side of the road or the other, and we always get ourselves in trouble. So that is the purpose of 1 John. Now, what I want to give you tonight is an outline that I was home this morning, and I was reading over this little letter, and I was just thinking about it, and it just became very clear to me what John was doing. As John was writing this letter, he gave them some different thoughts, some different words of encouragement and admonition, and I want to just hang our thoughts on that tonight. So first of all, write this down. The first thing we find in 2 John is a word of comfort. A word of comfort. And beginning in verse number 1, notice how it begins. The elder. Now, this is how John's introducing himself. By now, he's an old man. It's probably 90 A.D. John's probably about 90 years old. He's probably in Ephesus when he wrote this letter, and he's coming towards the end of his life. And so he identifies himself as the elder, not just because he's old, but also because of the authority he had within the body of Christ because of his relationship with Jesus. And then he addresses his letter. It says, to the elect lady, or the chosen lady, and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be in us forever. Now, if you study this, some people are going to say that the elect lady is a reference to a church, a local church, maybe a church that met in a house. Maybe a church that met in some building, but it's a church, and her children are talking about the members of the church, and that may be it. That may be who he had in mind. I think most scholars would say that when he said to the elect lady, just take it like he said it. He's writing to a lady, and when he said, and to her children, he's writing to her children. And so more than likely, John is writing this letter to a lady, to a friend of his, to a Christian sister who herself had biological children. They were the ones who were being led away by these false teachers. They were the ones who were showing too much hospitality and too much generosity. He was worried about that. And so John just writes a letter to this lady and to her children. We don't know for sure if it was a church or to a lady. It doesn't affect anything, but it's nonetheless interesting. Now in verse number 3, John gives us what I'm calling a word of comfort. And I noticed something this morning I never had noticed on this verse. John said, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Now, it's not uncommon, especially back in Paul's letters, to see him begin his letters with something like, it's almost like a wish or a prayer for the recipients. He's saying, grace to you, grace and peace to you. You know, what Paul was saying in his letters, I pray that your life will be filled with grace. I pray you'll know the grace of God. I pray that your heart will be filled with the peace of God. So grace and peace to you. But John does it a little bit differently. He didn't say, grace, mercy, and peace be with you, as though in the form of a prayer or a wish. John said, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a prayer, it's a promise. It's not a wish, it's a guarantee. And what John is saying to this lady and to her children who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, John is saying, as a child of God, you will experience in your life these three things: grace, mercy, and peace. Now let's think about that just for a moment. What is grace? The Greek word there is charis. We get our word charismatic from grace. In the Greek language, it would be spelled K-A-R-I-S. It literally means unmerited favor. The grace of God, like when we got saved, for it says in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, and so on. What is grace? It is the unmerited favor of God. When God gives us His grace, He is giving us something that we do not deserve. He's giving us grace. Now, what is mercy? Mercy is the opposite of grace. Mercy is when God doesn't give us what we do deserve. What do we deserve? We deserve judgment. We deserve punishment. We deserve God to treat us differently because of our sins. But no, God is withholding that judgment. It's all been placed on Jesus, and so He's treating us with mercy. When you're driving home tonight after the service, if you, for some crazy reason, start driving 95 miles an hour down Fairmont Parkway, I'm just saying if you do it, and a police officer's out there and he pulls you over and he says to you, ma'am or sir, you were driving 95 miles an hour and you can only drive about 45 on this road. What in the world were you thinking? And you say to that police officer, I'm sorry, my mind was somewhere else. I can't believe that I did that. Would you please forgive me? If that police officer says, I'm going to give you a warning and not a ticket, you just experience mercy, right? He didn't give you what you deserved. Grace is when you get something you don't deserve. Mercy is when you don't receive what you do deserve. And John is saying, if you're saved, you're going to have both of these in your life. And then he says, and peace. Peace will be with you. You may be here tonight and you say, well, now, John, I'm saved. I know I've experienced the grace of God, and I do believe I experienced the mercy of God, but at this time in my life, I'm not experiencing the peace of God. But look at the promise. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. John is saying, the Bible is saying, God is saying to us tonight that if we are saved and if we will continue to trust God, eventually we will have that peace in our hearts. Now, sometimes peace is interrupted. Sometimes circumstances happen and things happen. We lose our peace. But we can always come back to a place of peace if we will keep our minds and our hearts and our focus on Jesus Christ. The verse I love when I'm thinking about peace is Isaiah chapter 26 in verse 3, where it says that God will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Him. The level or the degree of peace that you experience in your life will always be directly associated with your faith. I've said it many times. Faith and peace are like railroad tracks, and they always go together. They're parallel. And so if you're living life out there and you say, man, I've lost my peace. Well, how much peace have you lost? You say, well, I've probably got about half as much peace as I had 3 years ago. Well, I would say if we could sit down and talk about that, when we begin to pull back the layers of that onion and start talking about what's going in your life, if you're at 50% peace, I can guarantee you you're at 50% faith. Because faith and peace go together. And the Bible says that God will keep us in perfect peace, 100% peace, if our mind is focused on Him. We're like Simon Peter. We get our mind focused off of God, on the circumstances, and we begin to sink. But I just like this, the strong way that John said this: grace, mercy, and peace will be with you if you are saved. And we are saved, those of us who have trusted Christ. And so tonight, if you're not experiencing peace, get your faith back up, get your focus on Jesus, and that peace will return immediately. You don't have to wait a week or two or three. When you get your faith and trust and focus on Jesus Christ, that peace comes back instantly. Faith and peace always go together. And so that is John's word of comfort. Now let's look at a word of commandment, because beginning in verse number 4, John gives some very clear commands. And he says, I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the truth, as we receive commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Now notice in verse number 4, John gives us a very important word there. Notice the word truth in verse 4. John was all about truth. In verse 5, at the end of the verse, notice the word love, that we love one another. And then in verse 6, that we walk according to His commandments. So for John, Christian orthodoxy or Christian living, it centered on these three words. Truth. You have to have truth. I mean, you have to believe truth about Jesus and about the Bible. And also love. And then obedience. So truth, love, and obedience. That's the Christian life in a nutshell. In fact, in verse 6, he defines love as walking in obedience. When we think of love, if I ask you, do you love God? You're going to say yes, and I know that you do. But by that, we're talking about sentimentality. We're talking about emotion. Do you love God? Yes, I love God. I'm passionate about God. Well, it's interesting. In the Bible, love is not so much defined as an emotion, although certainly it includes that. Love is defined as action, and in this case, obedience. Look again in verse 6. This is love. So John now is defining love, that we walk according to His commandments. So here's how you can know whether you love God or not. Not by what you feel, but by your lifestyle. Do you obey God? Now, go back to 1 John chapter 2. I'll show you where he says the same thing in a slightly different way. 1 John chapter 2, and in verse number 5, John said, "Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we're in him. He who says he abides in Jesus ought himself also to walk just as he walked." And so for John, love is not just a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's not sentimentality. It is obedience. And if you truly love God, you're going to do what God tells you to do. Now, let me give you a verse to write down. You don't need to look it up. But in John chapter 14, just jot this down. John 14 and verse 15. Now, these are the words of Jesus. And Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, how plain can you get? So let's say that together. If you love me, keep my commandments. And so in God's mind, in the Apostle John's mind, loving God is equated to obeying God. In other words, how can we say that we love God if we don't obey God? How about after the service tonight, you and I are talking and we're friends and we were just kind of talking back and forth. And you say to me, you say, "You know, John, I have an allergy. I cannot eat any Asian food. There's something about it that I break out in hives. I begin to something in that. I don't know what it is, but there's something in the Asian food, Chinese food, all the Asian, it just makes me sick." And we're talking, and so we're walking out the door, and I say to you, "Well, now, have you had dinner yet?" And you say, "No, I haven't eaten yet." And you say to me, "John, have you had anything to eat?" And I say, "No, I haven't eaten yet. Maybe we should go get something to eat." And I say to you, "Well, I'll tell you what, why don't we go to Payway?" And you say to me, I guess Payway's Asian. It's not American. I'm going to call it Asian. It's some kind of an Asian food. And you say to me, "John, I just told you that I can't eat that food. I have a reaction to it." Well, that's a silly illustration, but it makes a good point. If you tell me you're allergic to that type of food, and I say to you, "Hey, let's go eat that kind of food," what am I saying to you? By my actions, I'm saying that I love what I want to eat more than I love you, right? Now, Jesus has said to us all through the Bible, there are certain things that He hates, namely sin. He hates sin of all kinds. And so if we go out there knowing that Jesus says, "I hate sin. I don't feel comfortable around sin. I want to stay away from sin." And we say, "Jesus, I know you don't like sin. I know you don't, this type of thing's not what makes you feel comfortable. But Lord, this is what I want to do. But I want you to know, Jesus, I sure do love you. As I go to do my sin, I love you." Jesus is saying the fact that you're going to do your sin is an indication that you really don't love me. Your love is only in word. Your love may be in emotion, but your love is not reality, because love in the Bible always associates with obedience. Now again, not perfection. None of us are perfect, but we're talking here about a lifestyle. That's what John's talking about, and that's what Jesus is talking about. And so there's a word of caution, or rather a word of commandment, that we should, yes, line our lives up with the truth of God's word as best we can. Yes, we should be loving towards others and certainly toward God, but that love is always expressed by obedience, not just sentiment. So there's the word of commandment. And then from there, we have a word of caution. And look in verse number 8. This is the verse we looked at a moment ago. In verse number 8, John said, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things which we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." He's talking about on the judgment day when we stand before Christ and He judges us for how we have lived our lives, and He rewards us, hopefully, for some good things that we have done. And John is saying here, hey, be very careful. Don't do anything in your life that you would regret when you get to heaven. Stay with God. Go the narrow path, and one day you'll be glad. In verse 9, he said, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." And so we see this same theme that we saw last week in 1 John. We see that if a person is truly saved, that person's lifestyle is going to be a godly lifestyle. Now, it's not going to be perfect. There are times we slip and stumble and fall, but the overall direction of our life is going in God's direction, or at least seeking to go in God's direction. And so the word of caution here was what I gave at the beginning. Don't do anything now that you will regret then. I think so many times in life, in our minds, eternity is such a long way off. And I mean, heaven is just, we believe in heaven, we want to go to heaven, we believe we're going to heaven. But even for those of us who are saved and love God with all of our hearts, and I just think it's human. In our minds, we're like, it's just such a long way off. I think what God is saying to us through the Bible and through the circumstances of life, God is saying eternity is not as far away as you think. That's why I wrote a little booklet several years ago, Living on the Edge of Eternity, because we are. And today, as we were gathered here earlier, Jimmy mentioned it earlier in the service, for the funeral of Billy Baugus, 57 years old. Last Wednesday, he went to work. He worked a full day. He came home, and later on that night, things began to go from bad to worse, and he died on Friday. It's interesting. He and his wife, and they've got two grown sons now. One of them's married, but they all love baseball. And several months ago, they had bought tickets for the Astros home opener against the New York Yankees on Friday night. And good seats in the club level, and they had been looking forward to that, big baseball fans. And on the day that he was going to Minute Maid Park to watch that game, instead of going to the ball game, he went to heaven. And I think anytime something like that happens, I did a funeral last Saturday morning for a young man, 38 years old, that when I was a youth minister here, he never was a member of our church, I don't think, but he came on Wednesday nights to the Wednesday night youth service. He went somewhere else on Sunday, but we had him on Wednesday night. Big old rascal, big strong guy. And he had a heart attack and he died, 38 years of age. And I'm doing a funeral on Friday of this week for a man, 49 years old. Now listen to this story. His wife was a member of our church. He said to his wife last Tuesday, 8 days ago, they came to the Tuesday Bible lunch, and he said to his wife, he said, "You know, we come to the Tuesday Bible lunch every Tuesday." He said, "You're a member of this church. You like it here." He said, "I'm not a member, but I like it here." And he said, I've made my mind up. Next Sunday morning, I'm joining First Baptist." And he died on Friday. And anytime things like this start happening, my mind just can't help but think about what it says in James chapter 4. Your life is like a vapor. You're here today and you're gone tomorrow. Now, the point I'm making is we all think we're going to live to be 110. Well, first of all, we're not. And second of all, does anybody really want to live to be 110? I mean, if we could be in perfect health, okay, I would take 110. But I mean, that might be tough out there on those last few years if we weren't in perfect health. But the point I'm making, even if we live to be 110, at the end of it, we're gone and we're in eternity. And in the grand scheme of life, I mean, how far is 110? I mean, I'm 49. I know I look 25, but I'm 49. If I live as long as I've already lived. I will live to be 98. Now, I hope and pray I do. I hope and pray I live to be 98. That'd be a wonderful thing if I could be in good health. But the odds are I won't make it to 98. Now, think about that. This is me. What I'm saying is, I hate to say it this way, it's kind of sad, but I've probably lived longer already than I will live yet. And so what I'm saying to all of us is, heaven is not as far away as you think. You could be, it's Wednesday night. Hey, I could be in heaven by Saturday. You could be in heaven by Friday night. We could be in heaven next week, next month, next year. We don't know when it'll be. And what John is saying to us here, again, look at that eighth verse. This is the, he knew he wasn't far away from heaven. And he said, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. John was looking back on his life over 60 years of serving Jesus. And he was thinking, man, I want to finish well. I don't want to do any. This is the Apostle John. And he's saying, I don't want to do anything at the end of my life that would in any way take away what I've done for all of my life. I want to finish well. I don't want to lose my reward. I don't want to do anything now that I would regret then. And what I'm saying is, if we believed that eternity was closer than we think it is, just that in itself would motivate us to live differently, to live more godly, and to make decisions that would have more positive eternal ramifications. And so that is really, John is giving us there a word of caution. Don't be short-sighted. Don't be like in the Bible when Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of stew. And we're probably familiar with that story. He was so hungry, he just gave away his future for a bowl of stew. And I think many times, if we're not careful, we could do the same thing. And then finally, John gives us a word about the company we keep. Now, this gets back to what I was talking about earlier about these false teachers. But look in verse 7. He said, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Then John closes out by saying, having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. And so he's talking now about the nieces and or the nephews of this particular lady. And then he closes out by saying amen. Now, he's talking about the company we keep. Again, as I said at the beginning, he's saying, don't keep company with people who don't believe in Jesus. If somebody believes differently than you about Jesus, what John is saying is you better put some distance between you and that person. Now, if you're trying to win them to Christ, that's different. But even then, you have to be careful. But certainly, we're supposed to win people to Christ. But he's saying, if somebody just fundamentally believes differently about Jesus than you believe, there's only so close you can get to them. Because we always say, you know, in the church, the test of fellowship is Jesus, right? The test of fellowship is not a thousand other things. The test of fellowship is Jesus. But the test of fellowship is Jesus. And so it does matter what a person believes about Jesus. And then, of course, in verse 12, he's saying, if I can come to you, I believe that our joy may be full. He's saying there's something positive about being in the presence of other Christians. There's something negative about being in the presence of somebody who takes God's name in vain, who doesn't believe in Jesus, who's trying to undercut everything that the Bible teaches and you stand for. That's negative. But he's saying, on the other hand, there's something positive about Christian fellowship, Christians coming together. And when I was preparing this sermon this morning, I wrote this down in my notes, and I'll read this to you and I'll close. Wrong company pulls us down. Right company pulls us up. Maybe better to say, bad company pulls us down. Good company lifts us up. Then I wrote it this way. Be a balcony person, not a basement person. You know, a balcony person is somebody who lifts you up. A basement person, somebody who pulls you down. And I think in our dealings with each other and in all of our relationships, we should seek to be people who lift each other up, not who tear each other down. But I tell you something else. while we're trying to be that for others, we should try our best to surround ourselves with people who can lift us up, who can be balcony people for us, who can edify us, who can help us to grow in our relationship with God. I've always felt like that in our circle of friends, if we're the most spiritual person, that's a dangerous thing. Because if in your circle of friends, you're the most spiritual person, who's going to lift you up? You're trying to lift everybody else up, but who's going to lift you up? And if all your friends are less spiritual than you, the chance is in time, inadvertently, they may pull you down. I want in my circle of friends, certainly I want to be a blessing and try to lift people up, but I try my best to associate myself with people. And it's not hard for me to find people like that, but I try to find people who are more mature than I am, stronger in their faith than I am, closer to God than I am, holier than I am, more passionate than I am, more enthusiastic. In other words, I try in my conversations with people. I mean, I'll talk to anybody, but as far as like in my dealings, I try to have people that when I'm around them, it's like they lift me up, like they pull out the best in me. And many of you are in that category, by the way. Sometimes I'm talking to some of y'all in a different setting or even at church or whatever, and whenever we finish talking or sometimes just when I see you, I think to myself, now that person has got it all together. And I know probably you're thinking, if you knew me well enough, you'd know I don't have it all together. But I know a lot of you who I think you may not have it all together, but you've got a lot of it together. And sometimes when I'm with people like that, I just think, man, their faith, their example, their consistency, that I want to have more of that in my life. And I want to be a better Christian and be closer to God. And sometimes if you can put yourself in a circle where you're not the most spiritual person, then they can lift you up. And so I think John would say to us tonight, if he were here to kind of put a bow on everything I've said, and if he were going to tap into that balcony basement illustration, I think John would probably like that pretty well. I think John would say, what he said is good. In your dealings with others, be a balcony person, lift them up. But in your dealings with others, while you're lifting some people out of the basement, don't do that all the time. Find you some people out there who can lift you up and who can make you more mature in your faith and who can draw you closer to God. Be a balcony person, surround yourself with balcony people, and you will go higher. Amen? Is that a good word tonight? Let me ask you a question. How many of you before tonight had ever heard a sermon on 2 John? Now, some of you probably had. Nobody? Maybe one or two? I asked Cindy Johnson. She's my ministry assistant. We work together every day. I said, Cindy, print up all the sermons I've ever preached out of 2 John. She said, I'll put it on your desk. I came to work today. I said, where are all the sermons on 2 John? She said, you ain't never preached a sermon on 2 John in your whole life. I thought I had, and I never, either I did or maybe I had, and she was typing it up a few years ago, and she said, this ain't worth typing. I bet that's what happened, and she threw it away. But the reason I wanted to ease into our study of Revelation, I felt like by doing it this way, we'll get to know the Apostle John better. And we'll know his heart a little bit better. And I think if John were here tonight, he would say, I appreciate that. Because you're going to be studying the book of Revelation for many months once you dive into that thing. And it's a wonderful study, and we'll be blessed in doing it. But I think John would say, I really appreciate you guys taking a few weeks leading up to that to study my life, to study my interactions with Jesus, to study the books I wrote in the Bible, not just Revelation. Now, there's where the thunder and lightning is in Revelation. But I think John would say, you know what, this little book of 2 John, even though it has less than 300 Greek words, that and 3 John are the two shortest books in the Bible. It's there for a reason. God put it on my heart. I didn't want that lady who was my friend and her children to get sucked into a relationship with people who were going to bring them down. And I wrote to say, you better keep a little distance. You know what it may be tonight? There may only be one person here tonight that this applies to, or maybe a dozen, or maybe 50. I don't know how many this would apply to. But it may be tonight that God's word to you through 2 John is, hey, this relationship, this friendship, this dating relationship, this partnership, this business dealing that you're just so strongly moving into, it may be. Now, don't let me get in your head because it may not be that. This doesn't apply to everybody. But it may be tonight that God, through this little letter of 2 John, is saying, you better put a little distance there, because if you let them get too close to you, the odds are they're going to pull you down instead of you lifting them up. Amen. That may be a word of God. That may be the word of God for somebody in this room tonight. And so, Father, I don't know if it is or it isn't, but I know that your word never returns void. And I don't think you would have given us this letter about from 2 John just so we will know about some false teachers 2,000 years ago. I think there's modern day application to all of us. And God, maybe it's not another person that we're getting too close to. Maybe it's a habit, or maybe it's a lifestyle, or maybe it's a hobby, or maybe it's somewhere we're going that we ought not to be going. And God, maybe tonight, through this little letter that we call 2 John, maybe you're saying to some here tonight, you better stop. You better not get any closer. You're going down a bad road. And so, God, it is a fine line between trying to be salt and light and loving people and being a good witness and telling people about Jesus. God, it's a fine line between that and getting ourselves in an association with somebody who just fundamentally doesn't believe what we believe about Jesus. And God, that is what you're warning us against tonight. So I pray for me, I pray for everyone here, that you would protect us from that. And I pray that you would keep us in right standing with you and in the appropriate relationships with others. In Jesus' name we pray. And all the people said, amen and amen.